Well, turn with me again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we are making our way through this rather large and thick part of Paul's argument. Romans 11, reading from the English Standard Version, like as I did last week, I'd like to read the entire chapter once again. Let us hear God's Word. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. But if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, we see here at the end of chapter 11, Paul bursts into another doxology. Remember, a doxology is just a form of praise. He is beginning to give God praise again after the end of everything he has said from 9 to 11. And it's interesting because we remember that he reached his greatest doxology. He reaches that grand crescendo at the end of chapter 8. And so when he begins his argument from 9 to 11, it's sort of blocked in by these two doxologies. And we remember that glorious doxology at the end of chapter 8 when he says, after everything he said in chapters 1 through 8, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes into all these wonderful rhetorical questions supporting that great point. And he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that, of course, raises the huge question. If the Jews did not receive salvation, has the Word of God failed? Did God's promise to Abraham and concerning his descendants, did it fail to come to pass? And if so, then how can we be sure as Christians that God always will remain for us? How do we have any assurance that God's promise will remain, that God will remain faithful if, after all, His word to Israel failed? And Paul, he's faced these questions, which are good questions, head on in chapters 9 through 11. That's what that whole argument is about that we've been looking at for many weeks. And he does that until he bursts into yet another doxology, as we just read in verses 33 through 36. But we have to ask the question, what would cause Paul to once again ascend into a doxology? After all, in chapter 8, he climbs this great height, and then at the beginning of chapter 9, he says, but my heart is in anguish because of my fellow countrymen. And then he makes this long argument and then climbs again into saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Well, why would Paul do that again? Well, it's the fact that God does keep His promises. God does keep His promises. All Israel will be saved. But now probably everybody here in this room is saying, and what does that mean? What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? And that has been the question down through the ages. Now, I need to warn you, the next 30 minutes is going to be a bit technical, more so than usual. But we have to look at this text, and Paul gets a bit technical in this text. And so I just ask you to bear with me, put on your thinking caps, fasten your seatbelts, and here we go. We want to understand what Paul is getting at, particularly here in verses 25 and 26, which is our main text. When he says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Well, there are different views concerning what verse 26 means. Three main views, actually, in the history of the Christian church and within the scope of orthodoxy. And what makes it even more difficult is that great Reformed theologians are on all three sides. But before looking briefly at what those three views are, we first want to notice what the apostle does not say. Notice that he does not say anything here that makes mention of the Jews returning to the promised land. He doesn't make any mention here of a reconstructed temple. He doesn't make any mention here of the Jews living in an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He doesn't make any mention here of Jesus ruling and reigning from the throne of David in an earthly millennium. He doesn't say anything in this passage where he is going into such great detail about Israel, national Israel, and the future of national Israel. He doesn't say anything like dispensationalism. Paul limits his discussion to Israel's future, and that future is in no way tied to an earthly millennium. Moreover, we want to be clear that Paul has made it very clear that there is one olive tree, not two. Paul repudiates the idea that there are somehow two methods of salvation, one for the Jew and another one for everyone else, the Gentile. No, there's one olive tree, and one olive tree not only shows that Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way, but that they're also part of one same and living organism. It's not separate. Every thought of a separate future, a separate program, a separate salvation, a separate living organism is excluded from what Paul says here. So we want to be clear on that. But what about these three views that I mentioned? Well, there are three views, briefly. The first view takes this phrase, "all Israel will be saved," to refer to the people of Israel as a totality who will be converted at some time in the future, particularly at the end of the age. That Charles Hodge, John Murray, Gerhardus Voss all held to that view. The second view takes this phrase to be a reference to the total number of elect from among the people of ethnic Israel. The total number of elect from among the people of ethnic Israel, gathered throughout time. That is who all the Israel is, the people in that camp say. And amongst the people in that camp are great men such as Louis Burkhoff, Hermann Bavinck, Hermann Ritterboss, William Hendrickson, and on and on. But there's a third view that is almost identical to that second view. Identical in every respect except one. It takes one exception, and that's the phrase there in verse 26, where it says, "all Israel," that's taken to be a reference to the salvation of all the elect, both Jew and Gentile alike, gathered through the preaching of the gospel in the whole course of history. That was the view of John Calvin and of others such as O. Palmer Robertson. And I believe that is the correct and biblical view. And so what I want to do is give you three reasons this morning why I believe that is exactly what Paul is teaching here in verse 26. The first is that Paul is not confining the salvation of Israel to sometime in the future. And there's a few reasons for that. First, notice carefully that the text in verse 26 does not say, now you have to look at your Bibles, you have to have them open, and you have to look at verse 26. It does not say, "and then all Israel will be saved." It doesn't say, "and then all Israel will be saved." If Paul wanted to convey that thought, he could have used another word in Greek for the word "then," a word that he uses a whole bunch of times, over and over again in all of his other letters. But he didn't do that. Instead, he used a Greek word, the word "houtos," which means "thus" or "in this way." Now, if you're looking down at your Bibles, which I hope you are, and you have an NIV, an NASB, an NKJV, or an RSV, they all translate it correctly. And it says in verse 26, "and so all Israel will be saved." The ESV, however, translated it even better with the English phrase, "and in this way all Israel will be saved." You see, the point is that Paul is not saying Israel has experienced this partial hardening until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and then Israel will be saved. He's not saying that. It's not in the text. Somehow I think we get it into our heads that that's what he's saying. He's making this chronological order, but that's not what the text says. Rather, he's saying Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel is saved. In what way? In the way that Paul has been describing in the earlier part of the chapter. Through the unbelief of many Israelites, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. And by the salvation of the Gentiles, Israelites are being moved to jealousy. And that's been happening in the past, that's happening in the present, and it will happen in the future until the return of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we shouldn't understand Paul to be teaching the salvation of Israel to sometime in the future, also because of the phrase, all Israel. Okay, so looking again at verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now think with me. If the salvation of Israel is something confined to the future, if that's what Paul is talking about, that it's some later date, well, then all doesn't mean all Israel. It cannot. The idea that the salvation of all Israel occurs for the Jews at the end of the age doesn't do justice to the word all in Paul's phrase. Now, some holding that view will say, well, look, it doesn't mean every single Israelite. It just means that the nation Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ at some point later in the future so that we can stand back and say, hey, look, all Israel has been saved. Not every single Israelite necessarily, but it's as if this happened. Okay, but see, that misses the point. Remember what Paul is doing in Romans 9 through 11. He's explaining that God's promise to Israel hasn't failed. Because the promise is to true Israel, not to national Israel. To true Israel, those who are the elect. The promise is not to every outward physical Jew, but the promise is to the true inward spiritual Jew. He's made that point very, very clear. It belongs to the children of promise. Paul is explaining that every Israelite of faith will be saved. But if we're to understand Paul's words here in verse 26 to mean a mass conversion of Jews at the end of the age, well, then how can we say that this is all Israel? A mass conversion of Jews at the end of the age, well, that's just a conversion of the Jews of that generation. A generation right before Jesus comes back. Not all Israel. Not every Jew that has lived who is truly belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It would only be a fragment of the total number of Jews. But also, another reason is we shouldn't understand Paul to be teaching the salvation of Israel to sometime in the future because of what he says, notice, in verses 28 through 32. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God. Now notice what he says here. He uses the word now three times. He says, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Paul is not confining the salvation of elect Jews to someday in the future. Rather, he says that this is taking place right now. Remember what he said back in verse 5. He says, so too at the present time there is a remnant. Even though things look terrible, just like in the days of Elijah, Things looked terrible. It looked as if Elijah was the only true believer in all of Israel. And God said, I have kept myself a remnant. Thousands, Elijah, thousands. Paul says that kind of thing is happening now in his day. He's not confining it to the future. And then he also points to himself. He says, look, I'm evidence. I was a Pharisee. I'm a Jew. And I've come to faith in Christ, all by God's grace. He was a trophy of God's grace. It was happening in the present day. And so we need to keep in mind, as we're reading chapter 11, that from the beginning of the chapter, Paul has been appealing to things that were present in his day to show that God has not cast off all Jews altogether. He points to the reality of God's working in the present. He himself is an Israelite, and that's proof that God is still bringing Jews to faith in Christ. He does indicate that ethnic Israel still has a future in the sense that God is continuing to bring Jews to faith. The future of Israel is simply part of the current era of the gospel going out and bringing sinners to Christ. That's the first reason. Paul doesn't confine it to the future. The second reason is that we need to remember that Paul distinguishes between Israel of the flesh and Israel of the promise. Now, many have been critical of the interpretation that all Israel here in verse 26 means the church or the elect or Jew and Gentile. And oftentimes the argument will be made or the objection will be made that the word Israel occurs 10 other times in chapters 9 through 11. And in all of those instances, the term is never used to mean all of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile. Rather, it refers to national Israel or to the ethnic Jew. And they will say, well, to think of Paul suddenly shifting in verse 26 to go from the natural term Israel to the spiritual term Israel seems unlikely. But I would ask, and I've asked myself this question at least 100 times over this past week, Is it really unlikely? Is it that unlikely that Paul would shift in that way? We need to remember all that he has said back in chapter 9. Back there, he purposely and pointedly makes the distinction between Israel of the flesh and Israel of the promise. You know, as he goes right into chapter 9 at the beginning, saying that, oh, I would do anything to see my fellow countrymen come to faith. He's speaking of ethnic Jews. But Paul knows that it is not God's plan. And he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In that verse alone, we have him using Israel in two different ways. Not all who belong to Israel, outward Israel, national Israel, are of Israel. Well, what is the latter Israel? It's believing Israel. It's those who believe, those who are elect. And he goes on with the argument. He says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And he goes on, of course, with the illustration of, look, there is Isaac and there is Ishmael. Both of them are outwardly in Israel, but only one of them is of Israel. Only one of them is elect. Only one of them is of faith. And then he uses the same argument with Jacob and Esau. He says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul knows that things are the way they are by God's design and foreordained purpose. And he's making this striking distinction between those who are of faith and those who are not. And really what he's doing is he's just building on what he said back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, in verses 28 and 29, we have these striking words. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, when we read chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we must keep in mind that Paul has in mind two different Israels. Two different Israels. But I ask you, and this is my third point, who has been included into Israel? Who has been made the offspring of Abraham, along with believing Jews? Who has been made fellow heirs with believing Israel? Well, the answer is inescapable. It's exactly what Paul has been saying. It's the Gentiles. And this is my final point. The mystery, Paul says, is that the Gentiles have been included into Israel. We look there in chapter 11, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion, or the word could be fullness, mean?" And then look down at verses 25 and 26. "Lest you be wise in your own conceits," speaking to the Gentiles, "I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." There is a fullness of the Jews, and there is a fullness of the Gentiles. Paul has mentioned these. The fullness of the Jews in verse 12 is the full number of elect Jews brought throughout time. The fullness of the Gentiles are the full numbers of elect Gentiles brought throughout time. And in these two coming together, we have Israel. Gentiles have been included into the olive tree. They've been grafted in. It's not two trees. It's not a new tree. It's the tree of Abraham, the tree of Israel. Branches were broken off and wild olive shoots were grafted in. And you have what? A new nation? You have true Israel. In other words, believing Gentiles have become true Israelites. Children, there's a song, I don't know if you've ever sang it before, and I don't necessarily encourage you to sing it, but it's not altogether bad at all. It might have a very good principle for us to learn, and that is that old song, "Father Abraham had many sons." I was reminded of this song by one particular person in our congregation last week in the kitchen. But this song is very good. "Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you." And the rest of the song gets a bit silly. But that much is very, very good. You see, you are, according to the Bible, a child of Abraham. Not ethnically. Again, you might be. Your parents might have told you, "Hey, honey, we are Asian, or we are Filipino, or we are Latin American, we are Mexican, we are Irish, we are Scottish, we are German, we are Dutch, we are whatever." You might not have a drop or an ounce, as far as you know, of ethnic Jewish blood in you, and yet you are a true Jew if you believe in Jesus Christ and you trust in Him alone. And that is the mystery of the whole Bible. Wild olive branches have been grafted into, wild olive shoots have been grafted into the true olive tree and draw from all of its richness. And this is the same thought that takes up a major theme in the rest of Paul's letters. Remember what he says to the Ephesians. We don't want to miss this. In Ephesians chapter 2, He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then he says in chapter 3 of Ephesians, The mystery was made known to me by revelation. The mystery of Christ, which was not known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And Paul says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Loved ones, I know this is a lot this morning, but Paul has given us a lot. And we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And the mystery, according to the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that the Gentiles have been included into Israel, while a partial hardening has come upon Israel, so that all of Israel would be saved. The result is exactly what Paul says to the Galatians. And as we heard this morning, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. If you are Christ's, says Paul, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That covenant that happened truly in time, long ago, thousands of years ago, when a historical man, a real man, Abraham, fell asleep, and then there were carcasses, they were cut, and God Himself walks in between those and says, if I don't keep this covenant, Abraham, that'll happen to me. That death, that blood, which of course can't happen to God. And He says, I will give you offspring, and I will give you a land. And those things were fulfilled temporarily and typologically in national Israel over in Canaan. But the New Testament is so clear, it's in bright lights everywhere, that the true offspring, according to Paul, according to the writer of Hebrews, are those who are of faith. And your lineage goes back to that covenant. And the land is the heavenly country, the one we look forward to. You pilgrim people are traveling toward that land. And God keeps His promises. He does not fail. And that's how all of this comforts us. It comforts us because God keeps His promises. Not up until the end of the ages will God totally reject all of His ancient people, every ethnic Jew. He is still bringing His remnant to faith. And He is still bringing His elect Gentiles to faith. And all of Israel will be saved. And it also comforts us, loved ones, because we know that Christ's return is imminent. I'm not looking at the newspapers, watching the news, and waiting and saying, well, first there must be this and this, and then Christ will come back. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, there may be a huge revival and a huge mass conversion of ethnic Jews sometime in the future. That would be wonderful. But it's not what Paul teaches explicitly here. He doesn't confine the salvation of Israel to the future in that sense here. That may happen. It happened in the first century. There were many believing Jews. It happened back in the 70s. There was an article, I believe, in Life magazine that said that with the Jews for Jesus, that something like 6,000 to 7,000 Jews were coming to faith a year. It may happen. It may not. Why confine it to once? Maybe it'll happen 7 or 8 times. Maybe there'll be also revivals in other parts of the country where many people come to faith. But we're not to think that Paul is teaching here that there's something we must wait for before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Banish that thought from our minds, loved ones.
The blessed hope is that the King is going to return. And Jesus Christ, when He explained the signs to His disciples, left only the destruction of the temple in the way between Him and His return. And that has come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and return soon. And in the meantime, we're to take comfort that God's promises will not fail. And we're to also bring the gospel to an unbelieving world, both Jew and Gentile. For the gospel is the power of salvation for all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the great mystery that has been revealed. And yet still, O Lord, we stand back and we say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Lord, how unsearchable are Your judgments, and how inscrutable are Your ways. Who has known Your mind, O Lord? Who has been Your counselor? Lord, we know that it is from You and through You and to You are all things, and to You be glory forever. And we give You praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.